Amen indeed. Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 2 as we come now to the climax of our corporate worship in the hearing and preaching of God's living word. Who better than the transformed apostle, the coward turned into a courageous preacher, Peter himself, the apostle with the foot-shaped mouth. Only 50 days after Good Friday, who better than Pastor Peter himself to explain the meaning of it all, the truth of Calvary? I bet you have your favorite sermons. If you've been a Christian for very long, you can remember the place, the preacher, the text, the circumstances going on in your life at that moment, perhaps even the chair you were sitting in. In certain sermons, God has used powerfully in your life. I can. Think of a few of them. History has had some famous sermons down through the last 2,000 years, mightily used of God to great effect and with marvelous consequences. But name another sermon that we know of ever in church history that won 3,000 souls on the day it was preached. By the thousands, they repented and were converted. There's only one sermon that has that claim to fame. The first Christian sermon. We get the immense privilege of opening up this priceless gem still preserved for us infallibly, perfectly in God's inerrant and inspired word here in Acts chapter 2. I've outsourced the best preacher I could find for you on Good Friday, Peter himself. Just to set the context for you for a moment, Peter has stood up there in Acts 2 from verse 14 in response to a phenomenal Pentecost as the Christian church was birthed. And there were tongues of fire on their heads, if you recall, and in many languages, the gospel being proclaimed to all nations assembled there at the Jewish festival of Pentecost. And then they asked, what's the meaning of it all? Are they drunk? What's going on? And so Peter stood up with a boldness he had never known before, in contrast to his spinelessness in front of a little slave girl only a few days later. Now, full of the Spirit, Peter stands and begins to explain this miraculous phenomena, this Pentecost. And in verse 14 to 21, it's kind of an introduction where he quotes from our music leader today, his favorite prophet in the Old Testament, Joel. And shows how Joel's prophecy was fulfilled in being fulfilled in those tongues and languages. That Christianity was not some new religion, was not some recent cult of some Galilean fanatics or some Nazarene radicals. This was a continuation of what God had been doing in history. This was the next thing on God's prophetic timetable. This was the climax of the ancient faith of the Jews, now proclaimed to the world. And remember how he ended there in verse 21 with that great and glorious invitation, throwing the door wide open to Jew and Gentile alike, to you and me, even here today. Verse 21, and it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But now what? As Peter turns to the meat of his sermon, based on the Old Testament, let me educate you a little bit with what Jewish ears would have been burning with at that moment, and Jewish thoughts would have been thinking as they had heard Peter so far. Okay, Petros, Mr. Simon Peter, you tell us that all of these wonders of Pentecost, these tongues we've just heard, these fire we just saw on their heads in the upper room, this mighty gushing wind that flowed through the place, means that Joel's prophetic last days have come? That the Spirit has now been poured out? That the final day of the Lord is on its way? If that's all true, then it must mean these are the days of Messiah. That the Deliverer has come. God's anointed King has arrived. But where is he? Where is he? Now, by the way, there's this nobody from Nazareth. But you understand, we sorted him out. We just executed him. He was a blasphemer. That's why we killed him. He thought he was Messiah, but he's dead and gone. Who will it be then? Who will be the one that will pour out the Spirit of God in these last days and come to deliver us? Who will Messiah be? And Peter looks him in the eye and says these words. Let's read our passage. Please stand in the hearing of God's word. Acts 2 from verse 22. Listen as I read. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, verse 33, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Our Father, what an unspeakable privilege that we can hold in our hands the first Christian sermon, a sermon that bore great fruit in the lives of those who first heard it and has continued to bear fruit to this very day. What an undeserved privilege for any preacher. How woefully inadequate I feel in these moments that remain to re-preach, as it were, by the power of the same Holy Spirit, Peter's great evangelistic sermon. Oh Lord, may it afresh today do its work in the hearts of those who believe, that we would continue calling on the name of Christ and love him more and trust him further and obey him better and worship him higher because of this text, and that today you would capture some unconverted heart and mind of a boy or girl or young man or woman or older person here today. Husband or wife, a mother or father, a grandmother, grandfather, that you would penetrate and pierce by the same Holy Spirit, that you would cut them with conviction, and that you would bring them on their knees in repentance to the only Savior of sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ, your risen and exalted King, who has poured out his Spirit and who has come to save, and who assures us and promises that whoever calls on his name will be saved from their sin, from your coming wrath. Oh God, work now, we plead with you. In your Son's name we ask it. Amen. Our title this morning, The King You Killed. The King You Killed. Four proofs that Peter gives us here of what God did with the king that they had killed. Four proofs that the Jesus they crucified is now God's Messiah and King. And with this, beloved, four reasons that you and I ought to call on Christ as Lord and Savior at conversion and continually thereafter in the Christian life. Four proofs. First, we'll see God verified, and then we'll see God planned, God raised, and finally, God exalted. Verified, planned, and raised, and exalted. That's our outline this morning, going through Peter's sermon. You know, we hear a lot of people today, and sadly, there's many churches right now around this city that are preaching often mainline churchianity, and they're busy telling you what Jesus wants you to do, and the pious platitudes and the moral things from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount and so forth, and how to love your neighbor better and how to do more social good in the world and how to bring more peace in society and all the things Jesus wants you to do. I have news for you. Until you grasp what Jesus did, you'll never do anything for him. Until you grasp what God did through his Son at Calvary, all our efforts and all our moralistic trying and sincere social efforts are in vain, and they're futile, and they're filthy rags until you understand what Jesus has done for you. Christianity doesn't start with what you can do for God. It starts with what God has done for you in Christ. And Acts 2 is all about that. Look, first of all, verse 22, God verified Jesus' life. That's our first point. Proof and reason why we must call upon his name. God verified Jesus' life. Look at verse 22. Peter says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know." That little carpenter from a Galilean village, that Nazarene that you thought you've just gotten rid of, "I have news for you," Peter says. "He has been demonstrated." He's been accredited. He's been proven. Not by human courts. Not by ordinary means. God himself has demonstrated this was Messiah. You say, how? What about today when you witness to people? How do you prove that Christianity is true and therefore by implication other religions are false? That Jesus actually was the God-sent Savior. Not a fraud, not a fake, not the next self-appointed magician or con man. How do you know? Even before you come to talk about Jesus' cross and his empty tomb, the ultimate sign, the final proof, Peter already begins where we ought to begin, with the miracles. The signs, look at verse 22, the wonders. What's the purpose of Matthew, Mark, Luke? And if that wasn't enough, you have John as well. Every page of the Gospels is shouting out to us what? Follow the sign. Look at what the miracle is pointing to. Look at what the sign is indicating. This is Messiah. Jesus was God. This was the purpose of all his miracles. God was attesting. This was the heaven-sent Messiah. Peter says the same thing later to Gentile Cornelius and his household up in Caesarea, Acts chapter 10. Listen, he says, "You yourselves know the things which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee, after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We are witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem." Do you hear that recurring theme in the apostolic preaching, and which should still be our theme today? Peter boldly says, "You know, you yourselves know, you were witnesses." And you're sitting there thinking, well, hold on. I didn't have the privilege of being there when Jesus was crucified. I'm not a Jew. Maybe you've never even been on a trip to the Holy Land. But neither had Cornelius' listeners in Caesarea. They weren't physically there. Even some of the Jews that Peter's talking to now just arrived for Pentecost 50 days later. They weren't there when Jesus had been crucified during Passover 50 days earlier. How could he say that? For the same reason you believe that, Jan van Riebeck sailed the ocean blue in? Finish the sentence. Thank you. 1652. Or that Shaka Zulu existed and did the things that he did. Why? You never met them. Because it was given on good and credible record by eyewitness accounts that you have no reason to question. Why should it not then be the same with Christianity, right? I once, early in my preaching career, had someone meet me at the door afterwards and said, "Sir, I just bumped into this website. I want to know what you think. When you get home, could you check it out? JesusNeverExisted.com. It's still there. JesusNeverExisted.com. I couldn't believe it. There's a whole group in the UK that actually believes it's all a hoax. Jesus of Nazareth never even walked the earth. How would you answer that? Do you know that we have on record today 39 known ancient sources documenting the life of Jesus? More than 100 reported facts concerning the teaching, the life, the crucifixion, the resurrection of Jesus, including non-Christian sources who had no sympathies for the church. Josephus, a Jewish historian. Tacitus, a Roman historian. The Talmud, Pliny the Younger, etc. Lee Strobel has a helpful book on this, A Case for Christ. It came out as a movie recently as well. We have better historical documentation for Jesus than the founder of any other ancient religion, hands down. All this to say what Peter says here, you yourselves know. In Jerusalem, they had no excuse. In Johannesburg today, we have no excuse. We've heard of his mighty deeds. You can deny the interpretation of these miracles. You can debate their significance, but no intelligent person can deny the existence of Jesus of Nazareth or his mighty works. The historical reality, the genuineness of Christ, it ought to thrill the hearts of those who know him. And it ought to terrify your heart today if you don't know him or you ignore or reject the Lord Jesus Christ. He was attested to you by God. Now, second point. If Peter stopped there, we would have a problem. Are you aware of that, friends? Because everything he said so far, taken in isolation, verse 22 could be true of Moses, Elijah, prophets of old. Fair enough? They were also attested by God, proven to be sent from heaven through signs and wonders. So Peter's going to have to mount a stronger case than just that. Number two, we saw that God verified Jesus' life. Now, verse 23, God planned Jesus' death. God planned Jesus' death. Keep reading verse 23 in your Bibles. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Some fine savior that was. A failed Messiah. A defeated king is no king at all. A crucified Messiah is no Messiah at all. Or so they thought. And again, we come to that question. Who killed Jesus? Was it God or was it man? How would you answer that? Was it guilty people? Or was it divine sovereignty? Is it human responsibility? Or is it divine predestination that put Jesus on the cross? You know the safe answer by now. You're good listeners, a well-taught people. The answer starts with a B, ends with an H. Both, right? We have to say both. We dare not let go of either of these fundamental doctrines to all of Holy Scripture. Divine, absolute divine sovereignty and total human responsibility. And this is one of the classic statements in all of Scripture. The early church goes on to pray the exact same way over in Acts 4, verse 27 and 28. When they prayed, they talked about the guilt of humans who crucified Jesus and the sovereignty of God who orchestrated it all. Man, 100% responsible. Jewish leaders, Jewish people pinning the sinless Son of God to a block of wood. One of the most premeditated, wicked acts of murder in the history of mankind, executing the world's most innocent victim. And notice, they did it by the hands of godless Romans. The word there is lawless, wicked men, all who will give account to God for their guilt with blood on their hands. And you say, where? Where is God? Where is God in that worst of all human tragedies? Or where is God in any other human tragedy and all the awful crimes of history and of your life and mine too often? Where is God? Where are you, God? Time magazine once, remember, with one of the recent earthquakes or tragedies, or I think it was the airport killing in Brussels a year or two ago, they had that picture of a man on the cover shaking his fist at God. Where are you? Where he's always been, on his sovereign throne, ruling over all things. How big is your God, Christian? When trouble strikes you, when pain and agony and bereavement and crises come our way, how big is our God? Is he this weak, passive, popular God of Christianity today that says, Shame. I have to honor the free will of man, so my hands are tied. But I can't violate man's free will, so I'm just going to knock on the door. Or I see the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth who calls people guilty and says he planned and predetermined it all according to his foreknowledge. And in the context, it can't mean he knew in advance. He planned in advance. All of it. God verified Jesus' life. God planned Jesus' death. He is no small Lord. He is not surprised by your troubles. He is not panicking over your circumstances. He is not startled by your trials. He reigns on heaven's throne, and he works all things together for the good of those who love him, right? Who are called according to his purpose, as his word tells us in Romans 8. As Joseph could say at the end of his difficult life to his brothers, as we saw last week in Romans, and forgiveness and reconciliation. It starts with a big sovereign God when he says to his brothers in Genesis 50, verse 20, what you intended for evil, what's it say? God allowed, he had a good backup plan, good for God. He responded, he overruled. No. Same Hebrew word. What you planned for evil, God planned for good. For the saving of many people. Number three, God verified Jesus' life. He planned Jesus' death. Now, verses 24 to 32, as Peter builds to his climax, God raised Jesus up. Again, proving why you must call upon his name. God, we saw God verified Jesus' life. God planned Jesus' death. Number three, verses 24 to 32, God raised Jesus up. Look now at verse 24. Two best words in the Bible, right? After they killed Jesus and buried him in the grave and locked him away and thought he was gone for good, verse 24 begins with the two best words in all the Bible. But God. That's what the child was saying. You just need an interpreter. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. The Lord of history reversed the human verdict on Jesus of Nazareth. God rejected their rejection, as the psalmist puts it elsewhere. The stone the builders rejected became the chief cornerstone, and this is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. The cross claimed that Jesus was a criminal. The empty tomb claimed that he was God's king. God raised Jesus up. Peter uses graphic imagery here from the Old Testament about dying. Here in verse 24, it's like cords that strangle you. If you've ever had the awful necessity of watching a loved one suffer with cancer, it's these cords that strangle. It's this anguish as of a woman in labor, but without the hope of a baby coming. The ESV puts it well. He loosed the pangs of death. This horrible sting of our mortality that is conquered by death itself. As the hymn writer puts it, and we sang similar words earlier, by death we shall escape from death. In dying we conquer death. We enter paradise. We escape death's grip by dying. Why? Because Jesus led the way. God raised him up again, verse 24, putting an end to the agony of death since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. You'll forgive me for bringing quite a bit of Sunday joy into Good Friday. Blame the apostles. The grave could no more hold our Savior than a pregnant woman can hold the child in her body. Jesus, released from the tomb, was unstoppable. It was inevitable. He was the Prince of Life, Messiah. Now, verse 25, Peter reaches back 1,000 years to a hugely messianic prophecy in Psalm 16. Look at verse 25. For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand so that I will not be shaken. Like David and far more, Jesus was upheld. Jesus was sustained by the presence of God in his darkest hour. Keep reading, verse 26. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope. And again, I tell you, like David And far more, Jesus' heart was gladdened by the presence of the living God. Jesus' mouth was filled with praise. Jesus' very bones had hope in the face of death. Keep reading, verse 27. Because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. In a way that David could not be, Jesus was confident that the grave would only be a short layover, a brief visit on his path to glory. Keep reading, verse 28. You have made known to me the ways of life. Far more than David, Jesus could sing of the hope of eternal life. He was the author of life. He was the resurrection and the life. I am the living water. I am the bread of life. I am the way, the truth, the life. No one could say like Jesus could say in the words of that psalm, you've made known to me the path of life. And no one could sing as Jesus could sing that final line there in verse 28 from the 16th psalm, which says, you will make me full of gladness with your presence. For the joy set before him, Christ endured the cross, right? Scorning its shame, Hebrews 12 tells us, and now is seated at the right hand of God. Hold on, you say, what gives Peter the right to see Jesus in that thousand-year-old psalm? Is he just Christianizing a Jewish scripture? How can he be so sure that ancient psalmist David is talking about Jesus who just got executed a few days earlier? Keep reading. Good question. Next verse, 29. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Could I give that to you in the original Greek? The writer of that song is 6 feet under. The psalmist is dead. Who then is David talking about here in this psalm? Either somebody played a cruel joke on them, or there was actually a place called David's tomb right over there. It's as if Peter was pointing to it. And many believe it's still there, over on the south side of the old city of Jerusalem. Who then was David talking about in Psalm 16? Next verse, verse 30, Peter continues. And so, because he, David, was a prophet, not only a psalmist, but a prophet in those psalms, and knew that God had, and now he reaches for another one, Psalm 132, that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne. And by the way, Peter didn't have his smartphone that day. He didn't have his handy copy, his own personal copy of the Bible while he was preaching either, and nor did the people listening. He knew his Old Testament scriptures. He was full of the Bible, wasn't he? And it was oozing from him as he refers to all of these scriptures that point to Messiah. God's promise that a descendant of David, one from his royal line, would sit on David's throne and rule over Israel and bring salvation to the world. Who? Which of David's offspring? Maybe Solomon? Maybe not. How about Solomon's son, Rehoboam? You read about him? Oh, how about Rehoboam's son? Keep trying. All their kingdoms failed. Every one of them came to ruin. Keep reading, verse 31. David looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. Either those psalms point to Christ, or David is a liar or a madman. Get the man some drugs, quickly. Keep reading, verse 32. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. All those ancient prophecies, all that hope of a grave-conquering, death-defeating Jewish Messiah, all of them have now been fulfilled in this Galilean carpenter from a little no-name village up in the north. The one you thought you could get rid of. The one you thought has been dead 50 days and soon to be forgotten. This is what God has done with the king you killed. And notice again Peter's emphasis. We're all witnesses, as he would later say to Festus. This didn't happen in a corner. The resurrection was no covert operation. It was not some little private mystical experience. It was not some under-the-radar event. It was not something that's true for you. Over 500 witnesses saw the risen Christ, as Scripture tells us, who had just walked out of his own tomb. God raised him up. By the way, Christian, how does this affect your hope in the face of your own mortality? How Christian is our view of death? Or do we sometimes still fear it just as much as the world, and we're no less nervous than they are about the day that we breathe our last if Christ doesn't come back? No, in the Lord Jesus, Psalm 16, Peter's main text here, must also become our song and our confidence. Like the Christians of old used to say, die we must, but rise we shall. Die we must, rise we shall. That's catchy. And it's true. It's true. For the believer, it's true. To live is Christ, to die is gain. My coffin will be a couch for a little nap until Jesus comes back and we shall rise. Die we must, but rise we shall, because God raised him who is our head and our leader and our Lord. And that brings us to the fourth and final point this morning. God verified Jesus' life, first of all. God planned Jesus' death. Secondly, third, we saw God raised Jesus up. But what were the results of his resurrection? Are you ready for this? If there's an empty tomb, but also an empty throne at God's right hand, it's a lie, and we're all going to hell. And Christianity is a load of rubbish. If the tomb is empty, but the seat at God's right hand is unoccupied, and he never ascended. They can take Ascension Day out of the calendar. They cannot take the ascended one off the throne. If he's not ascended, we're damned. Empty tombs mean nothing without an occupied throne at the right hand of the Father. The doctrine of the ascension is critical to our faith, though it's sadly been lost for many in the church today. Keep reading. Verses 33 to 36. God exalted Jesus. God exalted Jesus. We know about coronation, don't we? I've learned a lot in my years in South Africa. I really, probably typical American, I didn't really have much interest in the British coronation ceremonies. I guess that problem goes back a ways. The extravagance, the majesty, Westminster Abbey, the media agape at all the regalia. And then, of course, the Vatican, whenever a pope is coronated or inaugurated, everyone is agog. Of course, here in Africa, we know well the pomp and ceremony of African kings being installed and enthroned. Coronation always brings demonstrations, always carries displays of wealth and power and glory. And that's what Peter's whole sermon is about. If we don't grasp coronation, we've missed Peter's whole exposition. What were the demonstrations of Jesus' coronation? What was the proof that Jesus had been exalted to the Father's right hand, that the seat was not unoccupied, that he had ascended? He was not just an empty figurehead like most kings and many prime ministers today, right? Or kings and queens with no real authority and power. No, the proof of Jesus' coronation was Pentecost. The rushing wind, the tongues of fire, the miraculous languages, the preaching of Peter, the 3,000 converts that are about to follow. These were the displays of Jesus' wealth and power and the extravagance of Messiah's kingdom. That's the meaning of it all. And so, verse 33, look what Peter says. Therefore, here's the hinge, here's the conclusion, here's the punchline and the point of it all. Therefore, it's one of the most important verses in all the Bible for our doctrine of the Trinity. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, this is Jesus, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. The same language he began this sermon with. Joel prophesied the pouring forth back in verse 17. The outpouring of God's Spirit, and now Peter frames the whole sermon with that same language. The outpouring of God's Spirit. And again, you yourselves know, You both see and hear it, he says there at the end of verse 33, and you cannot deny it, and you're forced to decide. Can I point out, by the way, the first Christian sermon, Peter's famous preaching at Pentecost, is not about the Holy Spirit. It's about Jesus. It's about the coronation, the inauguration of God's King, Jesus, taking his throne so that he could pour out his Spirit. You know what I fear today, sadly, with so much of the damage that has been caused by much, not all, but much of the charismatic movement? Preachers today, if they were in Peter's shoes, would have stood up and said, oh, you saw what just happened? All that stuff, tongues, fire, phenomena. I'll tell you how to get it. Let's talk about the Holy Spirit. And Peter does none of that. How to have dreams, how to have visions. Peter does none of that. Peter knew better than that because the master had taught him well. He knew that the Spirit was the shy member of the Trinity who points away from himself to Jesus. You want a sure sign of a false revival, man-made revivalism, go where a lot of people spend more time talking about the Holy Spirit than about Jesus. You want a sure sign of true revival, go where people are talking less about the Spirit and more about the one the Spirit bears witness to, John 14, John 15, John 16, about Jesus and his person and his work and his cross and his resurrection and his ascension to the throne. He must increase, we must decrease. That's a true work of the Spirit when you don't think about the Spirit nearly as much as you think about the Son whom God sent to save us from our sins. Peter doesn't say I once in the whole sermon. Wow, that's convicting for me as a preacher. He only mentions the Holy Spirit three times in this whole sermon. But count them up. 20 times he speaks of Christ and 30 times he speaks of God the Father. Tell me what our emphasis and our focus should be in the church today and in our witness to the lost. But don't miss the rich Trinitarian truth there in verse 33. You know, I think it's growing, I'm sad to say, but I don't know who to blame. But modern Christianity more and more prays to the Father in the Father's name. I hear it often. Father, we thank you, da-da-da-da-da, we thank you in your name, amen. The church is drifting from a Trinitarian faith to a generic monotheism that is foreign to the Bible. We pray to the Father in the name of the Son. That matters. The throne at God's right hand is occupied. Jesus is there. Our hope rests on his reign and his position. It's the center of our faith. It's the center of the Bible. It's not just some seminary doctrine for scholars. Jesus has ascended to the Father's right hand, and that's Peter's whole point of this glorious Trinitarian message. Therefore, look again at verse 33. Having been exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father, notice that God wants to rule his world through a mediator. It's always been that way. God has a two-I see. God does nothing without a two-I see. And his name is Jesus. And so God made sure the only way you get the Holy Spirit is by knowing Jesus. And the only way the Holy Spirit could be poured out is through Jesus being exalted. And so the Father gives the Spirit to the Son. And the Son gives the Spirit to his church. And you remove any one member of that equation and you have no Christianity. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, it says, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. Keep reading. Now he pulls from another psalm, the most favorite of all in the New Testament church, Psalm 110. For it was not David, verse 34, who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. God's VIP, his 2IC, his vice regent, Jesus, who they thought they had put under the ground, one day he would put under his feet. Can you catch the irony of it all? The painful, bitter irony of this. And how long would God's King reign at his right hand, crucified, risen, now reigning, exalted, ascended? For how long? What does it say, verse 35? Until victory is complete, until every foe is vanquished. Until the king's dominion is absolute and global. Here we are in a troubled land with elections coming up. Oh, Lord, we long for peace. We long for righteousness. We long for order. We long for morality. We long for non-corrupt, dependable, upright, and just rulers. And God says they're coming. That reign is coming one day, but not with the next election, and not with any election in any country, in any place on the planet, until Jesus reigns. Right now, he reigns at God's right hand. One day he will reign on the earth. And so Peter comes to the final verse, his stinging conclusion. Can you see this? The Bible is a double-edged sword, is it not? And so now Peter comes to the final thrust of his gospel spear, the sharpest barb in his gospel arrow. Verse 36, therefore, let all the house of Israel, that's the people sitting there listening to him, standing there probably out in the temple courtyard where he's preaching, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. This Jesus, whom you crucified, your hands are stained with his blood, and he is now on God's throne, and you will answer to his face when he returns. Will he welcome you as his child, or will he crush you as his enemy? Will you reign with him on the earth, or will you feel his feet upon your neck? That's what Peter's saying. And there's no middle ground. There's no third option. You're either his friend and you long for the groom to come for you, his bride, the church, or you are his foe and he will come with a sword from his mouth and the moon will turn to red and the skies will go black and he will come in fury and wrath to crush all of his foes. You bend now or one day you will break. Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Do you hear the scandal in Peter's words? The Jews said, yes, Messiah is coming. Peter says, Jesus is Messiah. The Jews said, Yahweh is Lord. Peter says, Jesus is Lord. He is God's equal, God the Son. The Romans said, Caesar is Lord. Peter says, Jesus is Lord. Our society today says money is Lord, sex is Lord, culture is Lord, and the ancestors are Lord, and the opinions of others, the science is Lord. The scriptures say, no, Jesus is Lord, and he alone is Lord, and every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that he is Lord one day. Well, now, how should this affect us? How should this move us, friends? How do we respond to these four great proofs of what God has done with the king they killed, the king we killed with our own sin and iniquity? God verified Jesus' life. He planned Jesus' death. He raised Jesus up. He exalted Jesus. For the true believer, there's only one response to Peter's sermon. I think of the words of that hymn we love, rejoice, the Lord is King. Your Lord and King adore. Rejoice, give thanks, and sing, and triumph evermore. Lift up your heart. Whatever is troubling you today, whatever your anxieties, whatever your burdens, I'm preaching to myself as well. Lift up your heart. Lift up your voice. Rejoice. Again, I say rejoice. Jesus, the Savior, reigns, the God of truth and love. When he had purged our stains, he took his seat above. His kingdom cannot fail. He rules o'er earth and heaven. The keys of death and hell are to our Jesus given. And I love that last verse. He sits at God's right hand till all his foes submit and bow to his command and fall beneath his feet. Lift up your heart. Lift up your voice. Rejoice again, I say, rejoice. That's the only response of the believer. And then to go and tell and proclaim the name of Christ and to confront with the boldness of Peter. But for the unbeliever, there's only two options. There are, again, only two options. You reject God's message now. You refuse his son. And he will turn you into his footstool one day. Why? Why choose to be crushed when you could be rescued? Why choose eternal hell when he offers you free heaven and life in his Son, forgiveness of sins? Why dare to trifle with such a Lord and King and reigning monarch when you can respond instead like the people did How could I finish without at least reading what happens in the climax of the story? Someone has said, revival, typical revival today is when the preacher tells people they need, let me say revivalism, man-made false revival is when the preacher just keeps telling people they must be saved. God-sent true revival is when people come beg the preacher and say, how can I be saved? How can I be saved before I fall into the wrath of God? And that's what happened on this day, verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And so Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and he kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved, be rescued, get away from this perverse generation. So then, those who had received his word were baptized. And that day, there were added about 3,000 souls. What a day. What a response. What a work that God had done in softening their hard hearts and washing clean their blood-guilty hands. And he is no less able to do that today. As we saw at the beginning, back in verse 21, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's pray. If that's you here today, we would plead with you. Speak to myself at the door. Drop me a note if we can phone you or shoot us an email. Speak to any member of this church body. Most of all, fall on your face before God and cry out to him to have mercy on your soul. Say, Lord, I know I'm not a Christian. Maybe you're here this morning and you say, I'm not sure if I'm a Christian. Either way, cry out to God. Say, show me my sin that I might embrace the Savior. Show me your true diagnosis of my leprous, vile, and wretched condition in my guilt and condemnation before a holy God and his broken law and his enthroned Son, King Jesus, who I will have to answer to one day. Cry out to God to save you, and he promises to do so. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. Call on the name of the Lord, and you will be saved this very hour. Father, how we who know you rejoice. How we long to embrace Christ now as Savior, as friend, as Lord and Master. Willingly, voluntarily, before that bitter and fiery day when he comes in his flaming wrath and involuntarily, by force and compulsion, every last knee will bow and every single tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. In Christ's name we pray.